First John chapter 5. You know, I think this is the fastest I've taught through First John. I think I told you, Chuck, when he was starting the whole Calvary Chapel thing, he was done in 2 years with his sermons that he was teaching. Actually, I think it was before Calvary, the church before Calvary, and he decided he had read in Haley's Bible handbook that you could just teach through the whole Bible. And so he thought, I'm going to do that. I'm going to start in 1 John. And I think he taught in 1 John for 2 years. If I remember correctly, some of you old-timer Calvary people might remember that. I think he spent 2 years, or at least a year in John, 1 John. But we spent the summer, half the summer in 1 John. So we're in chapter 5, and we left off at verse 9. And I'm not just stalling so I can say I'm spending more time in 1 John, but we're only going to study verses 9 through 13 because I want to devote that next section specifically to prayer for next week. So verse 9, if we receive, actually verse 8, there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has concerning his Son, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Father, speak to us tonight. Lord, this marvelous faith that you've given us, the revelation of who you are. And Lord, I think of all the scriptures that we could turn to this evening regarding that. Probably in every book of the New Testament, there'd be a passage that just reveals that amazing truth, Lord, that you've given us salvation in your Son. You have revealed yourself in your salvation to us in Jesus. So tonight, Lord, right here in this room, Lord, as all the rest of the fellowship that's home listening in their homes, Lord, as we are gathering together over these verses, we ask that you would reveal yourself to us. Lord, we know it's a living, active thing that you do in your word in our lives. Lord, you divide between the natural and the spiritual, the things that are of you and not of you. And so do that very thing in our lives. Lord, we want to find that as we consider you and your salvation, Lord, that you deal with us and we are pliable in your hands. We want to be moved by you and changed by you, enjoying you. And we can't accomplish what you do in your Spirit. All we can do is come to you by faith and ask you to do the work. So do the work tonight. Bring clarity of mind and heart. Lord, anoint us with your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. So we only have a couple weeks left in 1 John, but the foundational truths of eternal life and the love of God are clear as ever in these passages. Chapter 1 and 2, the light of God, walk in the light as he is in the light. The revealing of God is the light of God. Chapters 3 and 4, the love of God is pure. It's practical. It's perfect. And then chapter 5, the life of God. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, as we're reading tonight. So prior to this, he spoke about the victory that has overcome the world. And what's the victory that has overcome the world? Our faith. Our faith in Jesus Christ. Having faith in the faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the power of God to salvation. And so the three areas of victory that has overcome the world in our lives, it's all wrapped up in the life of God inside the believer, within the believer, the victory over the infections of this world, the victory over the attacks of this world, and the victory over the hopelessness of this world. That's kind of how we broke it up last week. And the victory is this, our hope of future eternal glory in the everlasting kingdom of his righteousness. And so continuing on with that, it'd be like part two of the life of God, is this idea of God has witnessed to us. So if we receive, verse 9, the witness of man, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God. Now your version might say that he has testified of his son. So the sense in that would be, if that's the better word, would be this is the witness of God that he has testified of his son. Or in my version, and this is the witness of God which he has testified of his son. And then he goes on to describe that anyway. So either way, this is the revelation of God to you and I is Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says the one that spoke light out of darkness is the one that reveals his glory in our hearts in the face of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4 there, I believe. And so the witness of God. Since we receive the witness of men, the logical conclusion here in verse 9 is we would then want to receive the witness of God. Turn over to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5. I want you to see what Jesus said here. This might be a very familiar passage for you, but go ahead and turn over there. I'm going to read a section here from verse 31 through 47. So follow along if you can. Jesus, John chapter 5, verse 31, Jesus says this, it's all red letters. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me. And I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, yet I do not receive testimony from man. But I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you because whom he sent you do not believe. You search the scriptures for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe? How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Now that in itself, we could just talk about that for the rest of the night. But a little more quickly than that, there's a fourfold witness of Jesus that he refers to here. The first one, John the Baptist. The second one, the very works that Christ did. The third witness is the Heavenly Father, and the fourth witness is Scripture. So number one, John the Baptist. Secondly, the works of Christ are a witness of Christ. Then thirdly, the Heavenly Father is a witness, and the Scripture itself is a witness. So he doesn't say, John the Baptist was a witness to me that I was the Messiah. He says, actually, that wasn't a witness to him. He doesn't accept the witness of man. But for your sakes, I bring up that John the Baptist testified of me. So he was the forerunner, prophesied in Scripture, Isaiah chapter 40, Malachi chapter 4. And so the witness of Jesus to man in John the Baptist, not to Jesus, but to man. He was the prophet that pointed to the Messiah, and you rejoiced in him for a time, meaning until he said, it's Jesus, he's the one. And then his witness stopped, and Jesus was to get the attention. Didn't John the Baptist say, he must increase and I must, what, decrease? So there was a transfer of the witness, that bright light, until he said, it's not me, of course, and put the attention on Jesus. And so John the Baptist was a witness to man. And then the works of Christ themselves proved an equality with his Father, by the way. In John chapter 14, Jesus points to the works and says, you should believe for the sake of the works themselves. Even John the Baptist came back with his, or sent his disciples to Jesus, right? And says, John sent us, and they said, Jesus, are you the chosen one? John wants to know, or should we look for somebody else? Because you see, John was in prison, and Jesus was doing these great works, but John was still in prison, and he was thinking, well, the Messiah sets up the kingdom, so what's going on? Go find Jesus and ask him if he's the one. Maybe I got it wrong. I mean, he's having a lapse of faith. He didn't know. And what did Jesus do? Gave them no new information. He said, you guys sit right here. And he did the works of Christ. And then he turned back to the disciples of John and says, go tell John what you just saw. You know, the blind see, the captives are set free, the gospel is preached. And they went back and told John. You see, John had the evidence that he needed. In the scriptures that prophesied about what the Messiah would do, Jesus was doing those works, and that was the witness that John needed. Sometimes I think people look at God as though he needs to prove to them that he's God. Well, God, come down right now. Make the earth quake and speak to me, and I'll believe in you. No, 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 that's not how it works. God's already given the revelation of who he is to us. And we are called to believe that. Now, there are times when God does the miraculous. And I was just telling my wife today, I pray that God would do the miraculous. I pray we'd see people rise from the dead. I pray we'd see people that were lame walk in front of everyone and be able to say, this is what Jesus does. But that can fold back on itself in someone's life because they might need those miracles to continue in order to believe because they've seen, right? Jesus told Thomas, blessed is the one who has not seen and yet believes. In other words, if you have the word of God and the revelation of God and you cling to it in faith, that's the best way to come to God. Yeah, but Lord, I'm not happy. So if you make me happy, I'll continue. You know what? On your worst, most sad, most loneliest day, grab onto the promises of God that he's already given you and watch what God does in your life. Or option B. Well, there's never a good option B for a Christian because of the greatness of the revelation of God. Option B, you can mope and you can forget the Lord and walk in your own ways. But God has a way of bringing us back, doesn't he? He has a way of convincing me. And I'm very thankful for that. Anyway, the works of Christ. Believe for the sake of the works themselves, Jesus said, John 14, 7 through 11. Right? John the Baptist, tell John the things you see and hear. And then He quoted Isaiah 61 when he started his ministry in the synagogue there in Nazareth. He read Isaiah 61 that said, this is what's going to happen, and read the works of the Messiah and said, this scripture is fulfilled in your midst. So the works of Christ are a witness. So John the Baptist is a witness for Christ. The works of Christ are a witness of him being the Messiah. Thirdly, the Heavenly Father. That Father-Son relationship that is such a mystery. When Jesus was baptized, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Psalm 2, verse 7, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. You see, these scriptures come together and we realize Jesus fulfilled what the scriptures said concerning the Father bearing witness of him being the Son of God. Scripture itself is a witness. All the other witnesses, by the way, are found in Scripture. And so Jesus says, these are they which testify of me. Psalm 40, behold, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. You know these passages. Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. Isaiah 50, and then again Isaiah 53, Isaiah 61, so many passages in the Old Testament, the scriptures, that pointed to Jesus Christ. Now, as he's sharing this with the Pharisees, they've rejected the witness of God. I want you to realize that. We're still in John chapter 5. The Pharisees rejected John the Baptist when they didn't like what they saw in him. They rejected the works of Christ when he didn't bow to their authority. They rejected the Father, not responding to his revelation in Christ. And they rejected the scriptures, never coming to God in his word. By the way, in their unbelief, they would have laid down their lives zealously for the scriptures. Religion without the Spirit of God. They held to the scriptures because it was their culture, it was their authority as Jews, and they would die for the scriptures. But they didn't believe in the God of scripture. They didn't come to the scriptures with faith. Isn't that weird? They held the scriptures in unbelief for their own spiritual pride, their own religiosity. Rejecting Jesus standing right in front of them, the witness of John the Baptist, the Father, the works of Christ, the scriptures themselves, rejecting all that pointed to Jesus Christ. The wrong approach. They never got past the letters themselves to hear the Spirit of God. The wrong motive, self-glory, self-love. And so in verse 38, Jesus says, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. They didn't have the love of God in them. Verse 42, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. Isn't that interesting? You have the scriptures and you search them daily because you think that you have life in them, but the word of God is not in you. And the love of God is not in you. Whew. These are scary words to me. Because then he says, and how can you believe? How can you just say you believe when you're not even seeking the honor of God? The wrong experience. Whatever they were experiencing, it was an unbelief, and it was the wrong experience. Turn over to John chapter 8, if you're still in John 5, that is. I want you to see another thing that Jesus says, because he had said, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. But look what he says here in verse 14 of John 8. Jesus answered and said to them, when they said, bear witness of yourself, therefore your witness is not true. He said, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. I want you to know the difference. In the first part, he said, if I bear witness of myself, it's not true. Meaning, in my humanity, if I just said, well, you can trust me, I'm the Messiah. As a man, that witness to man would not be enough for them. He goes, you're right. If that was it, it wouldn't be true. But see, he's not just a man. He's God the Son who became a man. And so he speaks in that authority, and he says, I know where I'm from. And so as I bear witness of myself, it would be true. But you don't know where I'm from and where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet, if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone. Here it is. But I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of him, of me. And so that combination together, once again, Jesus says, you have the testimony of God. So back in 1 John, as you're getting over there, verse 9, the equation is this: if you receive the witness of men, then the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God, verse 10, has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. This is a very key point. It's because God has given the testimony of who he is in Christ. When I talk to someone who doesn't believe in Jesus, and they say, well, there's lots of other religions, and they all say the same thing, you know. There's lots of people that I know that believe things different than you, and what makes you think you're right and all this? The only reason that argument doesn't make sense is because God has revealed himself in Christ. It's a matter of life and death. And so God went on record. That's what it means. The testimony of God is that God has gone on record, like an affidavit, a written testimony. All through the scriptures, he has written down the prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. He's given us his written testimony in writing. This is my Son. You have it, you can read it, you can study the history of it. Consistent in all things. And so when we reject his testimony, the facts of Jesus Christ's work of salvation, we say that God is a liar. So check this out. We claim someone is lying when we don't believe their promise. I promise I'll give you $1 million if you wash my car. You're lying, because I don't believe you. But also this, Chris, I know you don't have $1 million, so I lie. I think you're lying. In other words, we say someone is lying when we don't believe their promise, or we don't believe that they have the capacity to fulfill their promise. So when someone rejects the revelation of God, it can be because they just don't believe that God's going to do that for them. Or they don't believe that there is a God that would save them or have the capacity to. You know, a lot of people, it's like, so you actually believe that God became human? That's crazy. See, they don't believe that's possible. What's the first verse of the Bible? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you can believe that promise, as many apologists have said, if you can believe that scripture, then everything else is downhill. If God can create everything out of nothing in a moment, actually he creates the moment at the same time, then God can become human. Now, it's a great mystery. It's the greatest mystery of all that God became human. And so natural man, in his unbelief, can't believe that there's a capacity to save them in Christ. When we reject the testimony of God, we place ourselves in a settled state of unbelief, choosing to live and to be at home with a life without God. That's what unbelief brings us into, this state of unbelief. And there's consequences: emptiness, loneliness still, enslaved to desire and sin, rejecting our own mercy. Now, many people wrestle. And it's not the wrestle of faith. in the gospel like you and I might have, but it's the wrestle with God concerning the gospel. There's like an inner storm that rages because of unbelief, requiring man's efforts to suppress the truth and unrighteousness like we see in Romans 1. In other words, because God's gone on record concerning his son, to hear the record and deny it creates a problem in the heart, so that to live a life contrary to him is that person's efforts to deafen themselves to his record, but the record stands anyway. When we receive the testimony, so that's all, when you reject the testimony, because it is God testifying, then there's a guilt that comes with it, an effort that you have to push it away continually, deafening your ears to it. But when you receive the testimony, then you have the witness in yourself, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said the Holy Spirit is with you and he will be in you. And then after he died on the cross and rose from the dead, what did he do? Breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That same night, he opened their understanding to understand the scriptures. There was now an internal witness of the Spirit of God for everyone that believed in Christ as their Savior. It's not a religion. It's not the letter. Not a religion. It's a relationship. It's the power and the victory and the assurance and the motivation of life with God. I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 3. This is, again, one of my favorite scriptures, and because they gave me the microphone, we're turning to my favorite scriptures. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. And I know you're still asking, who are they? When he says, they gave me the microphone, who are they? You need to hold them accountable. Philippians chapter 3, verse... What was that? Look, there you go. The Lord gave me the microphone. That's scary. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have already attained. He's mentioned about how he has the power of the resurrection in his life and knowing God and the fellowship of his sufferings. If any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Do you see that? God has laid hold of Paul, and Paul wants to lay hold of that which has laid hold of him. Brethren, I do not count myself to have already apprehended, but one thing, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, and here's the one thing, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. God's given you the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in your life, the victory, the assurance of your salvation, and the very motivation of his presence in your life to live the Christian life. I remember I was praying over this section of scripture, and I just pictured God laying hold of my life. And I saw this big, burly arm of God just coming across my chest like this, and he's grabbing his hand like this, and he holds me tight and says, "Chris, I've got you." You know, it reminds me of when our kids were little. If you're crossing a busy street, I wouldn't turn to Nathan and say, "Here, hold daddy's hand." I might do that. But when it came to the busy street, I didn't trust Nathan to hold my hand all the time. So I would hold him. I'd hold his arm, right? So he couldn't pull out of my arm, my grip. It wasn't his grip we trusted, it was mine as the father. And this is what I see here, is that the Lord says, "Chris, I'm going to just hold you and keep you no matter what." Big arm, you know, where I'm just kind of like, he's got me. So what do you do when someone's got you like that? Well, you hold on. And I just picture myself holding that big arm of God going, "I can trust you to keep me." And that's what Paul says here. What do I do? Well, I'm going to hold on. That's what I'm going to do, because he has a hold on me. One thing. And here's his one thing. What's gone is gone. I am not going to let that influence my life anymore. I'm going to press forward to what God has for me in the future as I press upward to the high call of God in Christ Jesus. So there's really one direction that includes three directions. One is letting the past no longer be the influence. I'm going to do whatever God says that's coming. But the real verb here in this sentence is the upward call of God. Paul's going upward. So I'm going to hold on, and I'm going to have my eyes set on heaven and my identity in Christ. That's the calling that we have. That's the assurance and the victory and the power that we have in Christ, the motivation. So when we receive the testimony of God in Jesus, we receive his testimony even through the body of Christ. Somebody who knew the Lord, if you're turning back to 1 John, shared Jesus with you, right? Now, I know people who just randomly found a Bible and picked it up, but somebody printed that Bible and put it down. I know of no one that just randomly heard the gospel without someone preaching. Well, there have been some stories where Jesus showed up in someone's life in a vision and in a dream. But you know what the rest of the story is so far that I've heard? Is someone was sent to them to preach the gospel. That God called them. I think of our friend in the West Bank who had the vision where Jesus healed him. And sure enough, physically he was healed. But then he said this, I need to find a foreigner who knows Jesus that I can ask some questions to. And who was it? Our missionary friend that found him. He was just sitting in a coffee shop and the man's brother came in and said, are you a foreigner? Yes. Okay, you need to talk to my brother. And he brought him in and our missionary friend shared Jesus with him, discipled him in the Lord. That's how it happens. We receive the testimony of God many times through a member of the body of Christ. Chuck Smith wrote a little book called Family Relationships. I still got an old copy of it. I think the cover is coming off. It's about that long, or that thick of a book, and it's about this big. It's my kind of book. I can read those. And just some little stories about what it means that you're now in the family of God. And he tells a story in that book of a man who was at a bar getting drunk with his friends, and it was way late, 1, 2 in the morning, something like that. And he made a bet to his friends that they could all go home and he could wake up his wife and she'd make them pancakes and eggs for breakfast. And they said, there's no way. There's no way. She would never do that. So they bet him money that it wouldn't work. And he, drunk as a skunk, came home with his friends, barreling into the house and woke up his wife and said, honey, make us breakfast. And she jumped out of bed and went in the kitchen and got this beautiful breakfast ready for them. Pancakes, eggs, bacon, everything. And they sat down, they're eating breakfast, and the guys are kind of snickering. And they go, well, you win. And they started handing him money. And one of the guys said, can I ask your wife a question? So he asked her, your husband made us a bet that we could all come in here drunk like this and you'd make us breakfast. What made you get up and make us breakfast? And she turned to those men and said, well, I'm a Christian and I believe that Jesus Christ has saved me from my sins. My husband is not a Christian. And so I know the place where I'm going to go is filled with glory, but the place that he's going to spend eternity is dark, hell. And I figure, well, if I can offer some little light to his life right now, I might as well because of where he's headed. And all of his friends gave their lives to Christ that very night because they realized the contrast between the light and the darkness. Why would you do that for that person? Well, if I can offer them anything because they need to be saved, their end is horrible. And I would do whatever I could to convince them. If pancakes and eggs convinces someone to give their life to Christ, well, then there you go. Amen. The Father draws us to Jesus. We have the testimony of God, and you can't come to Jesus unless the Father draws you. John chapter 6, verse 44, no man can come to me, says Jesus, unless the Father draws him. And so the testimony of the Spirit in someone's life is how God draws them to Jesus Christ. It's how we come to the faith. We can't come to him unless he draws us. Remember, Jesus is on the cross, Matthew 27, and the mocking Pharisees say, oh, he saved others, but himself he can't save. Let him come down now off the cross, and we'll believe him. Do you remember when they said that? When I read that, a shiver goes up my spine because I think they have no idea what they're saying. They've rejected the witness of God in every way, all four of those witnesses. And there he is dying on the cross for their sins, and they're mocking him, saying, do some little magic trick and save yourself and we'll believe. They wouldn't. They couldn't unless he drew them to believe. The Father must draw us to Jesus Christ. The scariest part about that is that they had already rejected all the testimony of God to them concerning Jesus Christ. And so verse 11, back in our text, 1 John 5, verse 11, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Mark that passage. Make sure you know exactly where it is. John's focus, remember, is eternal life and the love of God. And it's clear. It could not be clearer in this letter, the life that we have in God. And so it's not an exclusive message that man made up. They didn't come up with this, right? The apostles and the early church, they didn't say, we need to make a message that's exclusive and just us. That would have been silly. As if, you know, we started a club with exclusive membership, or as if we decided to control through a private agenda the message of God. Absolutely not. The world tries to make this our story, our message, man trying to control others by concluding what we say is right. That's what they tell us our message is. What gives you the right, they say, to judge others as wrong and yourselves as right? That's a natural argument concerning that idea that maybe the Christian church came up with this message, an exclusive club. But that only makes sense if this verse is false and therefore God did not testify of his Son. Man wants to paint God as an illusionist that contradicts himself and has made it impossible for man to know which way to him is right, so that all the ways can be discredited. You see, if someone comes to you and says, well, all religions are the same, they basically say the same thing, so it doesn't matter what religion you're in, you know, they all say the same thing. When someone says that, what they're saying is, there is no God. Do you get that? If God's going to be an illusionist and appear to be one way that contradicts another way, that contradicts another way, and there's several different ways that all are contradictory to each other, and the person says, see, all paths lead to God. No, what they're saying really is that none of these lead to God because there is no God, because God's an illusionist that you could never know. It folds over on itself as just an argument of unbelief. But you see, he did testify of his Son. And so cults, for example, will change God's message. They'll redefine terms. And this is man trying to control through private agenda the message of God, and it is very damaging. Galatians chapter 1. If an angel from heaven preaches another Jesus to you, let him be accursed. When someone takes the message and redefines things and changes it to make it their message, God says, no, accursed. That's accursed. It's anathema. because God testified of his message. It's not one amongst many. God made it very clear. I have gone on record. This is my son, and he's the savior of the world. And how many are there? One. And I don't understand how people get upset about that. Oh, you think you're right and everybody else is wrong. That law, it's illogical. God has provided a savior for mankind. Oh, let me guess. And you know him and nobody else does. Wait. If I said this, hey, did you hear? They have a cure for cancer. It's a pill. All you have to do is take it and you're cured. Oh, let me guess. You know the one pill and nobody else can get it except you. Wait. I just told you I've discovered the cure for cancer. If you take this pill, you'll live. It won't kill you. Oh, let me guess. That's the only pill. It's like, what are you talking about? It's the cure for cancer. Well, we need to have several cures in order for me to choose one. It would make no sense. That would be completely illogical. If you have a cure for cancer, you have a cure for cancer. Oh, yeah. And let me guess. You're the only one that has. What are you talking about? But people do that concerning Jesus. Why? Because God testifies of his son that he's the Savior. And there's only one Savior. I want you to turn to a scripture. I don't know if you've ever seen it in this light, so I want you to turn there with me. It's in Joshua chapter 24. So way back, before Psalms, before Judges, you got Joshua. If you've gone all the way to Deuteronomy, you need to keep going the other way now, back to Joshua, right towards the end, chapter 24. Chapter 24, verse, where are we here? Right the middle of verse 15. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. So, the problem is God has taken the children of Israel into the promised land led by Joshua, and they have inherited the land. Now they're coming in and they're divvying up where they're going to establish themselves and amongst the countries, the land there. And as they're all coming into this place, they have wandered already, as they so often do. They have wandered from the commands of the Lord, from the ways of the Lord, and he's calling them to repentance. And so he says, and this is the very popular verse that you'll see, choose this day whom you will serve, at the end of verse 15, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And usually it's those two phrases, choose this day whom you will serve, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But the context is a little different. I want you to see a nuance here. Verse 14, now therefore, he says, now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. That's the command. He's given you the testimony of who he is. Serve him. But if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You see, you only have a choice after you've rejected the true and living God. He says this, serve the Lord. Serve the Lord with all your heart. But if that seems like an evil thing to you, then you're going to need to make a choice. Who are you going to serve? As Bob Dylan says, right? It might be the devil. It might be the Lord. But you got to serve somebody. Mark, can you come up and do a Dylan? I'm doing Dylan. No. But it's not like, well, see me, I got Jesus over here, I've got, you know, Krishna over here, I've got, you know, Buddha. It's like, no, there's no choice. You don't have to make a choice. You have to just come to God, and he reveals himself to you in Christ. If you think that's evil, then there's a whole team that you're going to have to choose from. But we don't have to make a choice amongst many. There is one revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And so we didn't make an exclusive club that you have to do certain things to be a member of. It was not our idea. But listen, and I don't want you to misunderstand me, this is very important. God did. He made an exclusive club. He made an exclusive club. But then, this is what I love about God, He invited everybody. It would be like that exclusive club that you think, oh, wow, they have everything there. How could you ever pay to afford to be a part of that club? The fee must be amazing. And then you get an invitation in the mail that says, you're admitted, receive the gift, free membership to the most exclusive club on earth. What? Well, if this is the only way I can get in, then forget it. It makes no sense. God's invited everyone, but said this, in order for you to be with me, you have to come to me as your Savior. Oh, so we have to come to you to have life in you. Yes! That's the exclusivity. There's only one true and living God, but you are invited to have life in Him. That clear testimony. It's as if John here in verses 11 and 12 is saying, in case you missed it, eternal life is a gift from God, not something that we can strive to attain. Our fight is to stand and to remain in the faith. Eternal life is in God's Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but through me. So it's a gift from God, eternal life, and it is in God's Son. And he who has the Son has life, the life of God. Not a distant future promise in Christ, like in the Old Testament, but both now and forever. It's the gospel of eternal life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life, meaning the life of God, outside of Christ. It becomes grasping at vapor. In Christ, everything is rightly seen as a gift from God. This is the clear testimony. We hold to it and we acknowledge it and we never want to apologize for His testimony. Don't let anybody make you feel like you need to apologize that there's only one Savior for man. It makes no sense. God has provided all that we need. And then verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Two things. That you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. In other words, this is the whole crux of it. I want you to know that by faith in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. You know what most Christians struggle with at some point in their life? It's whether they're really saved. John says, I want you to know you're saved. And I've written it this way so that you will continue to believe. Those are the two struggles for Christians. To give up on the faith for foolish reasons. Some Christians, I just don't know what it is. They've given up on their faith. They've moved away from the faith. Breaks our hearts. We pray for them. But He's written these things so that we can know that we have the true life of God living in us and that we can continue in it. Father, thank You for Your word. And as we continue to finish out this letter, probably next week, Lord, we just ask that You continue to draw us into that confidence that You have for us. Lord, if it's true, if You've saved me, and You've made it so that all I have to do is hold on to You and You will save me forever, then, Lord, I hold on. Like Peter said, You've given us nowhere else to go. You have the words of eternal life. And Lord, since you have given us eternal life and you are the only Savior, then we confess you, we worship you, and we enjoy you. In Jesus' name, amen.